Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus, and we pray, Lord God, that you are with us in this study, Lord God, that we hear your heart, and that we convey your heart, Lord God, that we would be granted a greater revelation of who you are and of your presence. Be with us today, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are going to read, and this clears up one thing in scripture for me about Pilate, the Galatians, and the Tower of Siloam, and what was that all about? I did some digging of did these events happen or not. The best I can come up with is unattributed. It's not saying it didn't happen, but it reveals who the Jews thought that Pilate was. So we're gonna go, one through five, and well, I'm just gonna read it first. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galatians, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galatians were worse sinners than all other Galatians because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is interesting that one thing, it was the belief that if bad things happen to you, you have sinned. In John 9, when the blind man came to him, even the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" So there is that widely held belief back then is if you were suffering from some infirmary or something bad happened to you, you have sinned. Even nowadays, that thought is kind of pervasive. So, these first five verses can be really divided in two. One, the Galatians, and two, those who dwelt in Jerusalem. The ones who brought up this situation were whose blood had mingled, Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. They were Galatians, and the people who brought it up were of the mind that they had it coming. They are Galatians, they're sinners, and whatever happened to them, happened to them because of their own fault. Jesus turns that on its head and brings up the 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And do you think those were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So there are really two types of people here. Those people who the populace thought deserved Pilate's retribution, and Jesus says there those 18 who lived and dwelt in Jerusalem. So Jesus turns him on his head. It was not just the people who you thought had it coming to them. It was people even in Jerusalem that you thought didn't have it coming to them. But Jesus even takes it a step further, because they want to know about people who'd sinned. But Jesus elevates the conversation to the level of repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, just like the Galileans and just like those people in Jerusalem whose the tower fell and killed them. And really, these two incidents cannot really be verified. What happens a lot, and I'm not saying this is the case, when you start talking about terrible things happen, when people start talking about terrible things that have happened, the level of conversation rises. Oh yeah, what about those Galatians who Pilate killed while they were in church, while they were performing ministry? And the next group has to top that, and the next group has to top that. So it's not known if Pilate had his soldiers kill these Galatians or not. And it's not known if the Tower of Siloam fell and killed men in Jerusalem. There is a couple of historians, Josephus, and he's quiet about it, and also Alfred Edersheim. Knock it off. Alfred Edersheim, that cannot find any collaborating facts. So, if these were true incidents, or if these were incidents that were built upon to top the other report or the other claim. The closest I could find is that excuse me, there are reports about the tower falling on and killing Jerusalemites. But that is also attributed to Pilate, who diverted funds from the temple, what is it? The temple a collection, and used it for his own means. And the tower, it may not have been a tower, it may have been part of an aqueduct that Pilate diverted those funds to finish building. Whatever it was, whatever, if it's fact or fiction, the point that Jesus is bringing to these incidents is the fact, is your own hands clean? Are you living a life of repentance? Excuse me. And really, the writer of this book, Kenneth Bailey, writes this thing, write th this fictional account. They came into the church with their machine guns and gunned down the faithful in the very act of participating in the Holy Eucharist. The blood of the worshipers was mingled with the holy wine on the altar. Now, what do you think of that? The listener must, with sympathy and denunciation, in the case of Jesus, if his comment to nationalist goals, then they report the report may be well intended to measure his loyalty to the national cause. In Amos, oh, where am I at? Five, verse 3, 13, excuse me, 5:13. We'll go to 12. I'll start at 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. And further on, he says, speak good, not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Is natural to be self-righteous in cases like this. But God is not saying that he desires self-righteous people. God is saying he desires those who repent, those who live a life of repentance. Well, I got way ahead of myself here. Jesus sees the underlying question and the underlying spirit, these who are asking him this question, that they're trying to set him up. They want to know where his loyalties are going to fall. Are they going to fall to Rome and Pilate, or are they going to fall to Israel in Jerusalem? But Jesus, he's a master at this. He doesn't even take the bait, but he does respond. Do you suppose these Galatians were worse sinners than all other Galatians because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just because something bad happens to somebody, it is not necessarily a sign of God's judgment. Just like in John 9, when the disciples ask who sinned, this man or his parents, Jesus answered was neither, but that the glory of God would be revealed. So Jesus does not take the bait of where he is going to fall, where he is going to stand on certain issues, on certain subjects and topics. What Jesus is looking for, and the reason Jesus is here, is that we have some place to repent, to get our hands clean, so to speak, and he reinforces how we should act, how we should be brothers and sisters to others. We are not to be self-righteous. We are to be humble and lowly and repent that we don't bond to the temptation. We are to repent that we empathize, excuse me, and have solidarity with our brothers and sisters, and not have take the attitude of, well, you sinned, you had this coming. So, in these five verses, we see that Jesus is not merely desiring. I should take that back. Not merely looking to who sinned and who hasn't sinned. Jesus is looking for repentant hearts. because he knows without a repentant heart, we will perish just like the Galileans and just like the Jerusalem, Jerusalemites, excuse me. So Jesus takes the situations to a higher level. Don't say anything else. Jesus is not about to discuss the suffering of the politically oppressed without broadening the discussion to include other types of suffering. Those who suffer political oppression often quickly assume that their suffering is the only kind that matters, self-righteousness. And a crass indifference may then develop to the suffering of others around them. Politically, in the non-political, particularly in the non-political nature. Again, Jesus takes the discussion from a one level of political discussion to the next level of repentant hearts, not living in self-righteousness. And really, there's no category in scripture of fate or chance. The biblical understanding of sovereignty of God precludes it. So, is the sovereignty of God that things happen. Oh, where is it? In other translations, the in this section, there is a wordplay. Of sin and indebtedness. Those words there, the first are the believer's unfulfilled duties in discipleship and obedience. The second, sins, are the overall evil acts that a believer commits. So it doesn't translate in here. Well, because the Galatians, you think they're worse sinners than others. And the 18, do you think that they were worse offenders than the others living in Jerusalem? And in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, They write, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in the same prayer is recorded, "Forgive our sins as we forgive our debtors." So sins and debt go hand in hand. You don't read that in the New King James. I fear I haven't checked in the other translations, but it's there. Again, it is what all this is about, what Jesus raises the conversation to, is not about those who committed sins and those who have some kind of indebtedness. It is about living our lives in the spirit of repentance, living our lives in that spirit that we don't judge self-righteously. Because again, there is no category for faith in Scripture. So really, the phrase, "There for the God, there for the grace of God, go I." We all live our lives because of the grace of God. We do not live lives of self-righteousness. We know that sin can happen to anyone. And we know, as the next section, all that sin and all that lack of obedience and discipleship can be forgiven. Again, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he, the servant, or the keeper of the vineyard, but he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So Jesus talks about, gives him a parable about a man who has a vineyard and he has a fig tree in the vineyard. Now, I didn't know this. In Leviticus, it said, you can plant, let's go to it. Leviticus 19. 19. We'll start in 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their food as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised or unclean to you and shall not be eaten. But in the 4th year, all its fruit shall be holy and praise to the Lord. And in the 5th year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So there were in Leviticus, in the law, how we treat the trees that we plant. The master of the vineyard came looking for fruit. There we go. Excuse me. All of a sudden, I seem to have developed a cold. A man plants a fig tree in his vineyard, and he comes finding, seeking fruit on it and found none. It takes 3 years for a fig tree to become mature. Then the Lord says another 3 years has to pass, and in the 4th year you can eat the figs from that tree. So he's talking to the keeper of his vineyard and says, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit of this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? So we are on the maybe the 7th year of this tree not producing. We could have been looking at the 9th year right now. Of the life of this tree. And he's found no fruit. In agricultural societies, if a plant or a tree isn't bearing fruit, it is taking up, not only taking up space in the garden, but taking up the nutrients from the soil. So we won't tolerate that. The Lord doesn't tolerate unfruitful leaders, because he is talking about leaders right now. And this one thing I didn't know, but another thing I didn't know, is that the fig tree bears fruit in Palestine 10 months out of the year. So it's pretty rare. Something has to be really wrong if your fig tree is not producing fruit in those after those in those 4th through 7th or 9th year. So he comes by and finds No fruit. Not only does the fig produce so much, it has become a symbol of peace. For in the time of peace, each man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And that's Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10. And even Ho in Hosea, it's a symbol of pure, innocent, and responsive people. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. That's in Hosea 9:10. So the fig is an important symbol for Israel, but also in Hosea 9:16, failure to bear fruit is used as a symbol for the idolatrous days in which Hosea lived. So, not only is the fig a symbol of peace, but the fig tree not bearing its fruit is a symbol of idolatry in Israel's leadership. And the people listening to Jesus in this parable, there are Pharisees and religious leaders. And just as in other parables, it's not stated here that the Pharisees and religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. So it's no stretch of any imagination that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and religious leaders perceive that the barren or the productive fig tree is talking about them. And again, the keeper of the vineyard, it says, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? He has not only waited patiently the 3 years or the 4 years that Leviticus, the father in Leviticus commands, but the wording of this is he's waited 3 years after the time of waiting that the tree would be considered circumcised or clean. And that really brings up an amazing thing when Jesus cursed the other fig tree. When you realize in Palestine how fruitful, how producing the fig was, producing fruit 10 months out of a 12. So really, Jesus didn't hate figs, fig trees. It was within that time period where figs produce figs. The fig tree produces figs. So Jesus and the Father is looking for fruitful leaders. The first five verses were to the people of Israel. Then 6 through 9 speaks of the leaders of Israel. Got that. That. Okay. Again, the wording of Scripture in the King James. Bailey brings up the point that in the Middle East, they don't chop down trees. They dig them up by the roots. It seems right because some plants can be invasive, that if you do not get the roots, but just cut the trunk, it'll grow up again. And use up any nutrients in the soil. And even that practice is reflected in Luke 3:9, where John the Baptist excuse me, says again to their leaders, therefore, bear fruits of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abram as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, in the Middle East, where this is taking place, they do not cut trees down. They dig them up. Let me go back here. Because oh, la, 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 la. Okay. The verb in 13:7 for we translate it cut it down. It literally means dig out, not cut down. Want to go further on that. Oh, okay. So we are talking about not about chopping it off, cutting it down to where maybe, and I don't know this about figs, but I know this about other things, that if we just chop it down, the roots are going to sprout suckers, and it'll be bigger than the original plant, or spread wider than the original plant. And use up the ground, use the minerals, and use the water to where for itself, where it could be used for another plant. In verse 8, he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it." Now, the King James and probably other translations clean it up and really think about it. If you're listening to Jesus, and the first things he tells you is that you need to live a life of repentance. And then he goes on to the man who had a fig tree. And when he says, "Sir, let it alone for this year until I dig around it and put manure on it." Now, you know, Jesus is talking about the leaders, and they're probably going to be getting a kick out of this. And really, that word that King James translates fertilize is manure in the original language, and it occurs only here in the New Testament. Don't know who sanitized the King James, if King James did, or translators after it. But anyways, in other words, excuse me. Another verb in translations in verse 8. It said, "Leave it alone, let it alone this year." That term is also the term for forgiveness. So the keeper is asking for mercy and grace for a tree. But it's not just a tree, it is for us. I'm just thinking right now. It is the goodness of the Lord to grant us repentance. In other words, the Lord gives us time to repent, gives us time to get our house in order. And in verse 9, if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. The voice of mercy pleads for forgiveness. Yet, one more time. The redemptive acts that may lead to renewal, the production of fruit. The plea for compassion, the plea for mercy, The plea for grace, all that is calling. Not only for forgiveness, but renewal. And if renewal, then there it will be fruitful. It will be a fruitful tree. Even the leaders in renewal will be fruitful. And that is what the Lord desires from all of us, that we may be fruitful, that we may know and experience His forgiveness and mercy. And that experience of forgiveness and mercy brings us fruitful lives. So there is a time that if it bears fruit, well, but if not, excuse me, after that you can, it says cut it out in the King James, but the original language is dig it up. So, in all this, the first verses deal with the community that results the suffering of the community that results from Roman leaders, and the second with national leaders who need forgiveness and grace. The people must repent. The leaders need forgiveness. In each, politics and repentance, forgiveness, are related in ways that instruct the faithful in every age. So need to live our lives not in self-righteousness, but in the spirit of repentance. Leaders need to show forgiveness to others, grace and mercy to others, that not only leaders would produce fruit, but the people would produce fruit. And that is what the Lord is looking for in this day and age. Leaders and the people to produce fruit in our communities, in our societies. And that's what this, to me, the parable is saying. So, nobody gets out unscathed. So I read this and I am convicted about producing fruit in my own life and in my life as a pastor. So, and not to live a life of self-righteousness, saying if they got killed, they deserved it. Always look to yourself. Repent of anything you need to repent about. And live that lifestyle. And that is what I've got. a short but meaningful and deep parable. And really, with all these parables, it is not cut and dry. There are no answers given at the end. We are to read and pray and come up with what the parable speaks to us. And again, there is no easy, quick answer to these. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, I pray that your words of truth and mercy and grace go forward in all of us, that we would turn around and show mercy and grace, and that we show repentance to all of us and all the people we deal with, Lord God, so that your purposes would go forth in people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.